We're studying the principle of faith. Last time, we're in the midst of describing faith. And we said, point one, the believer must have an object for his faith. That's a believer. The object in the believer's faith is the Word of God, and he assimilates the Word through growing in grace. And this is the ammunition, which is the Bible. It has to be in your mind for your application. The only word you can use is the word that is in you, which is usable. The word's no good in the Bible. It has to be transferred to your mind. There's plenty of ammunition in the Bible. You have to purchase it, as it were, by faith and by means of the Spirit. Point two, this passage, James 2:14, is looking at faith from the standpoint of the unbeliever. Therefore, point three, the negative anticipates the negative answer of the unbeliever when it says, can faith deliver? And there's a negative there. The unbeliever says no. Why? Because the unbeliever can't see your faith having an object delivering you. The only thing the unbeliever can see is what deliverance takes place, and he knows of your circumstances. That's why you have to remember something about this passage. This passage is dealing with unbelievers around whom you live. And in context here, we're talking about Jews who have settled down, who are dispersed, and they've settled down in certain areas, James 1:1, and around them, in these areas where they've been scattered, they are constantly around unbelievers. And these we're studying the principle of faith. Last time, we're in the midst of describing faith. And we said, point one, the believer must have an object for his faith. That's a believer. The object in the believer's faith is the Word of God, and he assimilates the Word through growing in grace. And this is the ammunition, which is the Bible. It has to be in your mind for your application. The only word you can use is the word that is in you, which is usable. The word's no good in the Bible. It has to be transferred to your mind. There's plenty of ammunition in the Bible. You have to purchase it, as it were, by faith and by means of the Spirit. Point two, this passage, James 2:14, is looking at faith from the standpoint of the unbeliever. Therefore, point three, the negative anticipates the negative answer of the unbeliever when it says, can faith deliver? And there's a negative there. The unbeliever says no. Why? Because the unbeliever can't see your faith having an object delivering you. The only thing the unbeliever can see is what deliverance takes place, and he knows of your circumstances. And that's why you have to remember something about this passage. This passage is dealing with unbelievers around whom you live. And in context here, we're talking about Jews who have settled down, who are dispersed, and they've settled down in certain areas, James 1:1, and around them, in these areas where they've been scattered, they are constantly around unbelievers. And these people are scattered. They've settled down there. And they say these Jews are saved, and they're scattered, and they're under pressure. And they can't see inside him and see his faith, the unbeliever. But they can see that in pressure, for example, he's relaxed. And they're impressed by it. And that way, they're an epistle to the whole world. But the unbeliever cannot see your faith in Christ because he can't observe any production that comes from the Word of God. Therefore, the unbeliever is going to say, no, faith is not able to deliver you. Faith is able to deliver you if it has a working object. And James will get to this later on. Now, point four says, from the viewpoint of the unbeliever, it is the production that impresses him rather than the statement of faith, or rather than your inner victories of the soul. That doesn't impress him at all. Point five says, in effect, faith without production is described here as operational death. Point six says, from the divine viewpoint, only faith in Christ can save, and that's the point of salvation. And point seven says, while faith saves you, it does not convince the unbeliever that you have faith in Christ. Only the production of faith will convince him. And point eight says, a believer with faith in Christ at the point of salvation and refuses to learn the Word of God afterwards, therefore has no production, he's operationally dead, and no production is demonstrated. Point nine says, the believer under operational death has not lost his salvation. Operational death is a sign of a negative attitude towards the Word. The illustration that we had before is the short-sighted deacon. We're going to get another one in a minute. So you think as an unbeliever, and you'll be impressed with the activity of the deacon here. But the believer in operational death is not convincing. In fact, the believer in operational death should not even open his mouth. Okay, verse 14. What the advantage, my brother, if is a third-class condition. There's quite a few of them coming up, and that means maybe yes, maybe no, which indicates free will. Sometimes someone will say this, and sometimes they won't. What advantage, my brother, if anyone alleges that he keeps on having and holding faith, but he keeps on not having and holding production? Is the faith able to deliver him? And that's talking about a believer in time, or stage two deliverance, not salvation. Now, verse 15 gives us the illustration. And to be sure you know that it's an illustration, we have in verse 15, if, and again, it's a third-class condition, plus the subjunctive mood. And so if you didn't get it in verse 14, we have an illustration in verse 15, which will help you understand the principle about a believer being out of fellowship and non-productive. Now it says, if a brother or a sister. Now here's something interesting for you. Here's a way to tell. Adelphos and Adelphi. Now, I want you to look at these two words, and this is one of the ways in which you can tell male from female in the Greek language. O-S on the end is masculine suffix. And E here is feminine suffix. So you know immediately we're talking about male and female. Now, in both cases, to show that it's true both ways, this is another one of those principles where males and females have things in common. This is true. The brother or the sister here. Well, the brother is a male believer, and he's destitute. And the sister is a female believer, and she is destitute. Both of them are destitute. Now, we're going to have a perfect illustration of what has just been taught in verse 14. So if you didn't get it before, well, here it is again. This is saying there are times when male believers will be destitute. And there are times when female believers will be destitute. It goes both ways. Men or women do not have the monopoly on being destitute. So it says if a male believer or a female believer, then you have the word be. But that does not mean be. It's not there. It's a present active subjunctive of hoop arco. Be would be I be, and it's not be. It's the word hoop arco, which means to exist. Present tense means they keep on existing in the condition of being destitute. The active voice, they are destitute. The subjunctive mood goes with the third-class condition, which means sometimes you will be and sometimes you won't. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. So it says, if a brother, believer, or a female believer exists naked. Now, naked is in the plural. And that's interesting. And here's the word for naked, G-U-M-N-O-S, gumnos. How do you take a word like gumnos in the plural and translate it in the plural? How many ways can you be naked? See, we only have one word for that. Naked is naked. Well, this word naked means inadequate clothing. Like in one passage in the New Testament, it says something about Peter was naked. But he wasn't naked like we know the word naked. He had his outer garment off, but he had his inner garment on. Well, this word naked means inadequate clothing. And by inadequate clothing, that will vary with the individual. But it's in the plural here to indicate that they do have at least something on, but not enough. So it's not naked like we know it. This could probably be referring to winter when they have a summer shirt only. So naked really means insufficient clothing. And that's why it's in the plural, to show that they're not naked. And there's only one to be naked, and that means no clothes on. So probably they had an inner garment on, would be like a T-shirt, elongated, and not an outer one, like a cloak. But I want you to notice they're not only inadequately clothed, but it also says, and destitute of daily food. And that's a present active participle of L-E-I-P-O, lepo. And it means constantly being deficient. If a brother or a sister is in a state of inadequate clothing and being deficient of daily food. Now, food here is food that is nourishing. There's a couple types of words for food. And it's the word trophy, T-R-O-P-H-E, and that means nourishing food. All right, so this happens occasionally, and it's therefore used as an illustration. If a brother or a sister exists in a state of inadequate clothing and being deficient of daily food. Now, it's a third-class condition. And it's a continuation of what we had before, so this is an illustration. Now we get the application. What will we do? Here is wisdom, which is the application to the situation. And the illustration is the principle of verse 14. So if you're a believer and you run across this situation, what is your application? What does the word tell you to do? Well, if you're non-productive, if you're operationally dead, you can't do anything, and that's what this is going to bring out. Faith without works is dead. So verse 15 says, and one of you, and this is the conjunctive particle, and it's a believer who is negative to the word. And it's a little word like this, D, D-E, it's a conjunction. So this is a believer who is negative to the word. He's operationally dead, just like verse 14. And he's out of fellowship. And it says, and any one of you, and again we have the word, any one of you, tis, T-I-S. And this is a reference to a believer. And this believer is not destitute. He has sufficient funds, and he has sufficient clothing. And he has some way of alleviating the situation of the other. So it says, now any one of you. And this is the person who has faith without works. And apparently this person has made his needs known. And this person now expresses his soul. He expresses what is in his soul. And notice this believer out of fellowship, what his comment is. And any one of you say. It's an aorist active subjunctive again, showing free will. And the word say is lego. And it means might allege unto them. Might say something, might allege unto them. And it's dative of disadvantage. It is to their disadvantage to be starving and for this believer out of fellowship to give them lip service, words. It's to their disadvantage to be insufficiently clothed and to get words. In other words, you can't eat words if you're starving physically. And words will not clothe your body if you have insufficient clothing. Now, here are the words of a believer out of fellowship who is operationally dead, sees the situation, and doesn't make application. And he says, notice, depart in peace. Now, that's not what it says at all. It's the same thing that Jesus Christ said to Satan, get out of here. The same word, exactly. It's a present active imperative of hoop, ago. When it says, get thee behind me, Satan, he didn't say that. He said, get out of here. It's exactly what he said. And it means to go away. And it's repeated here. Present active imperative. Go away. Go away in peace. And it's N plus the locative of irene. And it's a typical nice word answer. Now, there is a kind of a believer who is negative, where believers are very nice. Some people are nice believers out of fellowship, sweet, good personality, and this type of a person says, go away in peace, go away in peace. Now, a person who is destitute does not have peace by simply receiving words. You know, say, go away in peace, and he's destitute, there's no way he's going to go away in peace. The implication of this passage is this. The believer is negative to the word. He's out of fellowship. He's under operational death. And not only do they say, go away in peace, but I want you to notice they give them some advice. And then there's a command that is added. The first was a present active imperative, and the second is a present passive imperative. In other words, they tell you what to do. And tell you what to do when you have insufficient clothing. How do we know it's clothing in cold weather? Because it says, be ye warmed. That's how we know. Aren't we geniuses? So insufficient clothing plus be ye warmed says that it must be winter. Present passive imperative, and here's the word, for warm. And you'll recognize this word, thir. Mino, that's where we get thermo. So here's another command. It's an imperative mood. We have two imperative moods. So he commands them to be warm. Now this does a couple things. It knocks out the idea of people performing miracles, you know, like be warmed, and then the person is warm. It also knocks the idea out that you can help people that have a very difficult physical need, but you can't do it with words. So let's see if you can catch the principle. If a person is starving, if a person is cold because of insufficient clothing, now get the next one, they cannot take in the Word of God. Period. If a person has a pressure like they're hungry, person has a pressure like they're cold, they can't listen to the word. Now, every rescue mission in the world is out of line. Rescue missions make them sit down, listen to a message before they get soup or clothing or both. But you can't help people with the word until their physical needs are met. And that's what this is saying here. People who are starving to death cannot be helped while they're starving. Now, there are a lot of reasons why people starve. This is a little digression. They might be starving due to being under the fourth or the fifth cycle of discipline. It might be true to the fact that they're negative to the Word of God and the destruction of their own national entity, religion. And it could include their economy. It might be alternatives to the laws of divine establishment, which they have brought on themselves, like rejection of free enterprise or depression. But the unbeliever sees this and he's unimpressed. But neither is the believer helped. So here you have a believer out of fellowship. You have another person who has a need. That person isn't helped. He's a brother. He's a believer. And the unbeliever isn't impressed. There's no production. So there's two points here. One, the unbeliever says this, and he says, hey, you're not even a Christian. You're no good. And two, here are some believers who come to you for help, and you don't help him. and the unbeliever's evaluation of you is right. But the other thing is, you cannot help a fellow believer or a sister or a brother with words. What they need desperately at this time is food and clothing. So all the rescue missions in the world are wrong. Feed them first, and then feed them the word. Now, I want to give you an illustration to see if I can make this practical for you. Suppose we had a full-blown depression in our country. Well, we have a little kitchen here where we have coffee, a refrigerator, and an auditorium. Now, I want to ask you something. Which comes first, our little kitchen or the auditorium? Well, the Scripture says, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that's true, but it's in another context. Do you realize that unless you feed people first, you can't even have those people print information in their minds? God intended for grace to function in growth. With food and clothing. See, the early church, when they got together, they shared and had everything in common. So if depression hits, we would first of all serve food as long as we had money to do so. And it would be nourishing, and it would stave off starvation. And if you wanted to stay and listen to the word and be fed, okay. And if you didn't, that would be okay. Now, that's the grace away here. Well, suppose people got wind of this, that we had now a Houston Bible mission. See, people brought their friends, and they've never darkened in the door before. Well, the same principle would apply. So there would be a lot of people who are strangers, who came here for one reason, to get food, and that's why they came. And why feed them? Because, you know, they don't care about us. They're negative. Well, that's not our problem. That's their problem. And that's what James is all about here. At this point, this is the illustration. There are two kinds of people. There are unbelievers who see you say to other believers, be warm. And the unbeliever says, hey, they don't have faith. And he's wrong, they are saved, but they're negative and they're out of it. And a lot of people say, well, you know, they're not Christians, they're hypocrites. And then there's the believer. The Word, Bible teaching. And that's designed to teach and communicate God's plan of grace and designed to answer situations in life when it's usable. But there are conditions where people cannot hear. And I hope you're not surprised. I'm not. I know that when a person is drunk, for example, or stoned, they can't get any information. I know certain kinds of drugs have an effect so that people can't get anything. I know that you can sit in a congregation and be under some kind of medication and not get a thing. And you can miss some of your medication and not get a thing. I know you can be too warm in here many nights and not hear a word that I say. But we try to avert that problem. See, if you're cold, you put a coat on. But if you're too warm, what do? Get naked. You see, there are lots of conditions besides carnality which cause you not to listen to the word. There are a lot of conditions that are not sinful, where you can't get the word. See, this present active imperative, go away, and the present passive imperative, keep on receiving warm, words will not put clothes on your back. And notice it says, and filled. And if this is a present passive imperative, keep on being filled. And not only to be filled, but the word means satisfied. The passive voice again, it says, receive satisfaction and filling. Hungry people cannot be filled and satisfied with words. You can't eat words. They need food. And the believer who sends him away and has plenty of food to give him has demonstrated that he is operationally dead. Operational death is an expression of a negative believer out of fellowship. So here's a believer who should be helped and he isn't helped. This believer is saved, but he has faith without production. He's under operational death, which anticipates the next verse. The next verse says, but, conjunction of contrast, notwithstanding, you give them not. And the negative is going with the rhetorical question, showing that we're still talking about the same subject. You do not give to them those things. And that means food and clothing. You have both to give them, and you don't give it to them. You don't give them either. Those things which are needful. Now, there's no verb here, like which are. We have, again, the neuter accusative, plural. And it's the word epi. Let me see if I can find it now. T-E-D-E-I-O-S. And that's the word for necessities. And it's in the plural, so it means the necessities of life. But you do not give them those necessities of life. And then it says, for the body. And I want you to underline that, because this is a principle that we've probably neglected. This is a descriptive genitive of the noun soma. Soma is the word for body. Please notice and remember that the soul lives inside of the body. And any function of the soul which is in the function of Christianity cannot be divorced from the body. You have a function and I have a function. And you can't divorce your function from your body. See, if you teach, you need a voice. And that's a part of your body. And you can't communicate without a voice. And it's linked to your soul, so there are certain things that are necessary in order to hear the word, like eating and being clothed. Most people have probably eaten in the last 48 hours, and if you haven't, well, then you're probably a little faint. But you have had some type of nourishment. And I've noticed that most everybody is wearing some kind of clothing, and all of that is absolutely necessary. There are other things that make it impossible to hear the word. All of us, sometime or another, get very fatigued, for example. And so if you drop off, well, that's fine. Because this may be the only sleep you're going to get, and it beats pills, it's cheaper. So if you fall asleep, don't snore. Don't fall out of the pew and disturb someone else. But the body, as you know, has certain functions that eliminates any possibility of listening to the word. And certain things have to be fulfilled first. Many have probably sat in auditoriums, I've noticed in the past, not in this one, who have had a bladder that was almost filled and they just couldn't concentrate on the word and they had to get up and go out. There are just certain normal things that people forget about as Christians. It's important for you to realize that you cannot divorce your body from your soul. If you're hungry, cold, uncomfortable one way or another, so you can't listen to the word. The Bible is very practical, especially James. That's why this is a perfect illustration. There are certain functions of the body that can hinder the hearing of the Word of God. Starving is one of them. Now, here's something interesting about our country. God has provided for us today in this country, and we are not starving in this country. And God has provided that for us so that we can hear the Word. And so the only reason, in spite of bad policies and economics, the only reason we're alive and not hungry tonight is because God intends for us to be able to eat so we can listen to the Word of God. See, when starvation hits a nation, they can't listen to the Word of God. And your body has to be in fairly good condition to do it also. There are so many things that can hinder. So many, many things. So many bodily things that can hinder you. The body and soul can never be divorced. See, that's psychomatic. It's difficult to stand up, for example, and talk for an hour when you have a physical infirmity of one sort or another. And do you know that self-discipline, for example, of your body is related to concentration? the cardiovascular system and the skeletal structure of the body are related to academic education or any kind of concentration. If you have bad circulation, it is much more difficult to take in the Word of God. It doesn't mean you can't, but it just means you are living in a body. It's a temporary body, and the body and the soul are united. If you have bad eating, who is inadequately dressed for adverse weather conditions, words have no meaning or no significance. And even though they're nice words, peace and be warm, they still have no significance. It's like, you know, I'll pray for your brother, or the Lord bless you. When you see a need and you don't supply that need and you have the ability to do it, don't say go away in peace or be warm. Now, there's another illustration for an application of the 20th century. When people get involved in drugs of one kind or another, I don't know where the point of no return is, but there is a point of no return. Whether it's acid or amphetamines or hard narcotics, there's a point of no return. There's a no man's land. And it's been demonstrated with alcohol, there is a point of no return. There are many things in life which affect the body, and there's a point of no return. And when you reach the point of no return, you've had it. That seems to be the case of King Saul. I don't know if you ever studied King Saul or not. But Saul reached the point of no return. Remember, Saul lost the battle of Gibeah. He lost it the night before we went to the Witch of Endor. He lost it many years before when he refused to slay and slaughter Agag. Agag had such a beautiful personality, he wouldn't kill him. And he made him a prisoner instead of killing him. But he also lost in the day of battle because Saul was not functioning properly on the day of battle. And he was a good soldier, primarily. And he had everything to his advantage. He had a certain type of ground on which he was fighting. He was familiar with it. He had better control of his army. He had everything going for him, but he actually had nothing going for him because he couldn't put it all together. He couldn't because his body was already affected. And you know what happened when things started to go against him? He tried to kill himself. And he couldn't even do that. He had to get one of his aides to finish him off, if you know the story. Now that tells us something. Things caught up with him, and he passed the point of no return. And that was the day of his sin unto death. He was a great soldier, and he died in defeat, personally and tactically. So we have here in James a very interesting principle. Maybe we have overlooked it in our studies. It's the relationship between the body and the soul. The soul has an effect upon the body, and we call that, humanly speaking, psychosomatic. And there's no question in the soul and its relationship to the body in so many fields, in fields of relationship. But the other is also true. The body has an effect on the soul. And that's a part of negative volition. See if the soul has an effect upon the body when things are right. When things are wrong, then the body has an effect on the soul. And there are two kinds of headaches. If the soul, for example, has control of the body, that's one kind. But if the body has control of the soul, then that's another kind. And so in this verse it says, and one from among you should say to them, go away in peace, keep on being warm, keep on receiving food, but you do not give them those necessities for the body. Then we have the repetition of a rhetorical question, and again it's a neuter interrogative, TI. What does it profit? What gain? What advantage? What profit? So we begin and we end with the interrogative phrase. See, in verse 14 it says, what advantage? And verse 16 ends up with, what advantage? Now that's a form of Greek structure that is not completed. I want to see if I can explain this to you. Verse 14 and verse 16 says, what advantage? What advantage? And they're rhetorical questions with an illustration in between. And now, in verse 17, here, the Bible doesn't answer it per se, but you answer it yourself. Now you answer it by your own Christian way of life. See, we're moving into the principle of operational death, and now you exercise your own thinking. You make application. Now, operational death here has been based upon a principle in James that we have been studying. And here it is. When you hear the word, see if I can do this. When you hear the word, it goes into your mind. And there's a word in the Greek called gnosis, sometimes called understanding or knowledge. In the Greek, in the Hebrew, it's dea, either understanding or knowledge, one of those words. And that means that you understand what is taught, period. I say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Your mind understands it. That's the word gnosis or dea. You just hear it objectively. You understand it. It doesn't mean you agree or disagree. You just comprehend. Now, with that information, you have a positive and a negative pull on your free will. So positive volition expresses itself in faith. When you put your faith in what is communicated, then that word is transferred to the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, then there's another word, and it's called this. Epinosis. It's the same understanding word here, or knowledge, but now you have this and it's full. So here you know it. Academically, faith, put your faith in it. God the Holy Spirit transfer now becomes full knowledge. It's a part of you. Now it becomes a part of your memory center, becomes a part of your thinking, it becomes a part of your norms and standard, and now you're ready to apply it. Wisdom is the application of it. Now this is where we're cutting it pretty fine here. This is where some people say so-and-so had a head belief but not a heart belief. See, that's it right there. So if they're meaning that, we're all right, but I know they're not meaning that, but nevertheless, that's what's happened. This is people ever learning but never coming to an understanding of the truth. This is hearers only, but not doers of the word. A lot of people come and listen. Yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. Great. That's it. They understand it, but don't apply it to themselves. Doesn't make it a part of themselves. And this becomes a part of maturity. Naturally, as this begins to build up, you begin to grow in grace. You become grace-oriented. You have the mastery over the details of life. You have a relaxed mental attitude. No mental attitude sins. You have capacity for life and love. And you have inner happiness. Now, all production in the Christian way of life has been designed by God to depend upon the Word of God. Never human energy or ingenuity. No salesmanship. No energy of the flesh. It's strictly a grace operation. The first factor in the Christian way of life is not production. But the first factor in the Christian way of life is love for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have capacity to love the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God, which is His thinking. And then you become occupied with Christ, and then it's paramount. So the hazard to this is this. If you're negative to the Word, then you become past feeling, apathetic. You end up with a seared conscience And that's where the person is operating right here in our passage. The whole thrust of James is not to be just a hearer, but to be a doer. And that depends upon the Word of God in your mind. And this is the energy. And this is the fuel which we need to become producers for the Lord. You've seen that thing on the commercial, "Don't be foolish." That's a negative believer, not using the fuel, which is the Word. And what happens then? The emotions take over and dictate to the mind. And the results of mental attitude sins and lust pattern and human good. Now, in the midst of all this, James will emphasize the principle of operational death. Now, remember, we have two kinds of faith throughout James. First of all, we saw in the first chapter where we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as salvation. And then we have faith in the Word. So now, verse 17, we have a passage that has troubled a lot of people, and we've been building up for it. "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Now, for 2.5 chapters, we've been prepared for what we are going to get at the end of this chapter. So it starts out with "even so," which refers to the illustration of the previous verse, in which the person gave the one in need not what they needed, but words, instead of the necessities of life. And therefore, we have a picture of a believer functioning under operational death. Now, in preparation for operational death, remember that operational death is a state of a believer being negative to the Word. And this is the case we studied in chapter 2, where we had the short-sighted deacon. And when his friend came in, he hit him under the seat. And his enemy, as you remember, Mr. Goldfinger, who took him to court, he put him in a place of honor. And that's what we do when we're out of fellowship. And that's what we do when we're negative to the Word. We take our true relationships, like Jesus Christ and marriage and friends, and we go for inconsequential people or other relationships. And here's a believer, and instead of producing divine good, he's producing human good. His production is not immoral, not sinful, but it's human good, because it's based on the energy of the flesh, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And he's not producing divine good based on the power and the energy of the Lord. So this is the principle we're now going to face. In verses 17 through 20, we have the principle of production or vindication. And in verse 17, "even so," begins with an illustration. It takes us back to the previous verse where a believer gave words instead of food and clothing. Now we're faced with a problem that we have in context. We have the word faith here. Now, faith is mistranslated here because there's a definite article in front of it. And it's hey, pistis. And it's really the faith. And that's a technical term with a definite article, the. Now, we've studied faith already, and hey, pistis is technical for the Word. Now, Arndt and Gingrich, who have done a great work on the Greek language, brings this out very definitely, that there is that principle that in this case it refers to the exhale of the Word or the exhale of faith. In this case, it's the exhale of faith at the point of salvation. In other words, it's the believing by which the individual is saved. And that's the first grace function of any member of the human race. His first grace function is to exhale knowledge of the Word from his mind. See, it says, "With the mind man believeth," and he exhales faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment he does is the moment of salvation. Now I want to give you some points on the word faith in this passage right here. Particularly this word, hey, pistis. Number one, hey, pistis can refer to the whole body of doctrine. Or it can refer to inhale or exhale faith. So there's three possibilities for this distinction. either faith as far as salvation is concerned, or else it can be faith as far as application of the word, or it can be exhale, or the whole body of doctrine. Point two, here it refers to exhale of faith at the point of salvation. Point three says, faith implies the absence of human merit. Point four says, faith is non-meritorious thinking. Point five says, in salvation, the whole value of faith lies in the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. The merit is always in the object. Faith is a transitive verb. Believe is a non-meritorious function. It's non-meritorious thinking, where the subject can have no credit. You are the subject. And the object takes all the credit, and it's Jesus Christ. See, believe and faith is a transitive verb. It has an object and a subject. There's no merit in the object, whosoever. All the object is in Christ. And that lines up with propitiation, meaning that God is satisfied with the work of the Son. The object takes all the credit, because the God, the Father, who is absolute and characteristic, made a decision. He made a decision to treat man in grace and to save man by grace, but he can't change his character. And he can't have, as it were, maudlin type of love. And the whole object is for love and eternal life to come to man. But it can't be done if God has to compromise his righteousness and justice. So when Christ went to the cross, he was absolute righteousness, and he satisfied the righteousness of the Father. And he bore our sins, and that satisfied the justice of the Father. And that means at that particular point, when anyone accepts Christ as Savior, he passes the point of propitiation, so that God the Father can love that person, carnal or sinful, mature or negative. He can love that believer with maximum love and not compromise his righteousness and justice. Here's what it looks like. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. Here is the problem right here, righteousness and justice. Most people refer to this as the holiness of God. Now, God cannot have anything with sinful man because of his character. He can't compromise any characteristic. He can't love you with this in the way. He can't give you eternal life with this in the way. So what happens? Jesus Christ takes on flesh, dies for the sins of the world. He is absolute righteousness, satisfies the righteousness of the Father. He dies for the sins of the world, and that justifies the justice of God the Father. So now God is free, making a decision to save the human race. He can bypass this. This has been satisfied. Now he can give love and eternal life to the human race. That's what we call the holiness bypass. And so that's how he can be consistent with his character. God can't compromise his character and change because of immutability. This all comes into picture because God found a way to save us and found a way whereby we can possibly, impossible for us to take the credit because it's non-meritorious. And the object of faith is always efficacious, which is Christ. So in salvation, point five, the value of faith lies in the object, which is Jesus Christ. And so when this passage is talking about faith without a working object is dead, your faith must have a working object. You are not doing the working. The object is doing the working. And to the Christian, the believer, the Word of God is the working object of faith. And that is what James is saying. And when the Word is the working object, then you will have impact. And when the Word is not the working object of your faith, then it will simply be Madison Avenue, all the way to emotionalism or Jesus freaks, which is a perfect name for them. Do you realize that every day of our lives, the only way that God's provision can function in our life is to make the Word the working object for our faith? It's the Word that has to do the work. And when it does, then there's no place for human glory. And there's no place where we can say we have done this, we have done that. It's simply who and what God is. It's simply who and what the Word is. And it isn't wonderful that God found a way. And it's something that people overlook or ignore all the time, and that's the impact and the power found in the Word of God. He found a way, God found a way, for His power to function in the cosmos. The thing that Satan can't stand is not someone saying, "Praise the Lord," or, "Oh, how I love Jesus." That doesn't impress him at all. What does impress the devil? When you get the Word of God into your soul, where it's usable, that impresses him. Because this is his cosmos kingdom. And he can't stand, "It is written." Can't stand that. He knows its power. He knows its dynamics and its effectiveness. And he has something in common with God, and I'll tell you what it is. He laughs too at those who run around hustling with gimmicks and programs. You know what? Satan can out Madison Avenue any Christian or any group of Christians. So that doesn't impress him at all. "It is written" impresses him. But it sure hurts him when some person who is not mighty, not great, not a VIP, not a celebrity, gets a hold of the Word of God, and that just tears up his transmission. See, the Word is where the power is. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And so the subject of James really is, faith must have a working object. Who did the work in salvation? Jesus Christ. See, we didn't do any of it. You can't be saved by inviting Christ into your heart. You can't be saved by raising your hand. You can't be saved by walking an aisle. You can't be saved by feeling sorry for your sins. You can't be saved by giving a glowing testimony. You can't even be gloriously saved. You can't be saved by joining a church. You can't be saved by water baptism. You can't be saved by tithing. Why? Because those are things that people can do. But Jesus Christ is the working object of faith and salvation. But remember, the object of faith in the Christian way of life is the Word of God. Faith must have a working object. And the working object is the Word. But the Word is no good just on the page of the Bible. Some of the passages of Scripture that people memorize in the King James Version are good for discipline and principles and concepts and even study habits. But even some of them have to be translated more correctly, even for application. So we have to have a working object. We have to have the Word of God working for us. And I have to have it working for me, and you have to have it working for you. And really, we have to marvel at God's matchless plan, how everything works out, without one ounce of programism, without anyone having to bully you. We don't have to get numbers and names and all that other stuff. The Word really works. We're all dependent upon the teaching and the communication of the Word for the daily function of growing in grace. And then the Word becomes the working object of your faith, and that's really what the thrust of James is. See, everything else is an illustration, a principle, or a factor of how it all works out. But the Word must be the working object of faith. We'll take it up next time, right at this point. We've only covered a couple of points of faith. I want to cover a couple more so you can get into this passage and see what it's talking about and realize it's not talking about salvation. Not talking about if they don't see any production, you're not saved. It's talking about having the Word as an object and having an impact. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship. We're thankful that we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and the Word is the thing that's most important to us, whether it's salvation or the Christian way of life. We're thankful that you're aware of what we're doing. You knew about it a long time ago. You knew the passage. You knew the people. We're just committing it to you. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.